Let me invite you, brethren, to open up your copy of God's Word to Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we will today pick up in verse 7 and read through to verse 12. Hear now, again, the word of the Lord, and then we will once again ask for His help in this hour of the preached word. But Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. For He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. Once again, that is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You have not only preserved this blessed word of Yours, but as we have heard earlier and give thanks for again, that God, it is plenteous. There is no famine, Father, of the word itself. But Lord, we do fear there is a famine of hearing it. And so, our God, we would pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit to apply the blessed truths of Scripture to us today. For Jesus' sake, amen. As all of the members of this church know, I have the honor and privilege of once a year going into your homes to conduct what we call pastoral oversight. I'm currently only about four or five families away from completing my third year of meeting with all of you as your pastor. And I can say, as I think back on all of those meetings over these past few years, that one reoccurring theme comes out of every oversight meeting. And that is, to one degree or another, all of you are under some measure of stress. Our young families, let's start with them. Some of them are trying to raise little children, 1 to 4, maybe more. There's others, young families, who are under due stress because they're getting ready to have another child. Some under stress because they are praying for God to give them a child. On top of all that, there's financial stress. Then there's the lack of time to do what you'd like to do with your family if you're a father constantly working to make sure that your family is cared for. And then there are all those fears, you know. Fear that something tragic is around the corner that's going to whisk them away. Fears that your child may not be saved or ever get saved. Hell is real, you know. Fears that you yourself may get cancer or maybe a stroke and heart attack. You just don't know. All these things we do know can happen and occur at any time for any of us at any age. And then there are older couples in our church, older families. And I'm here to tell the younger folks that they're just as much under stress as you are. Some of us have older kids, and some of our parental failures sometimes stare us in the face every day. Our fears about our kids' future, what kind of nation they're going to live in as we consider the evil society which we live in grows more and more wicked every day. Some of us, some in the middle age group, perhaps are concerned about retirement. Poor wages, high cost of living has left little for the future. And we all know Social Security, even if it's around another 10 or 20 years, is not going to be enough. And then what if you get sick? The one thing that keeps you afloat, your job. What happens if you get sick or something tragic happens and indeed that income source is taken away? And so every day you worry and fear about your future and your family and your country. Well, let us not forget our older generation, many of whom have reached the age of retirement. Take my word for it, young folks in middle age, they live at times with just as much stress as the rest of us. Even though their children have grown and moved out, they never stop worrying about their own kids. Retirement money is never a guarantee in the fallen world. And perhaps the most stressful concern of all is, what will their end on earth be like? It's sooner than it ever was. Will I die before my spouse? And if that happens, how will I cope with my loved one gone that I've been with all these years? What pain and what disease awaits my aging body? And when my last days do come to a close, will I have dying grace? Will I face eternity with hope in Christ and not bring shame because of undue fears? You see, brethren, as your pastor, I know that every single one of us live in some degree or another in some stage of constant stress with various degrees of reprieve from time to time. In the fallen world, there is no such thing as a happily ever after in this life. Our Lord Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said in Acts 16 that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I know, brethren, that this introduction sounds a bit depressing, but the fact of the matter is, it's true. And this leads me to my very first point that I want to make, and that is that I want you to see the stress in the life of our Lord Jesus. The stress in the life of our Lord Jesus. Our current passage finds our Lord under a tremendous amount of pressure from many directions. We have in our text here the stress, first of all, of his having to deal with his enemies. The first one we could call out would be the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. He had just finished up several run-ins with them, as we go back all the way into chapter 2 and trace it all the way even from chapter 1 and 2. We see that perhaps at least 5 times he has had run-ins with them where they are constantly challenging him, trying to falsely accuse him, so that at the end they hate him so much that we read in chapter 3 there in verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy them. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So from this point on, the Lord Jesus was living with constant threat of the Jewish leaders wanting to kill him. And in his humanity, I think, brethren, that we would be safe to say that he had a lot of stress to live with on this basis alone. And of course, let us not forget the demonic influence that was surrounding him. In verse 11, it is clear that many of these people in the crowd were demon infested. These foul creatures wanted to herald who Jesus was over and over. You're the Holy One. You're the Son of God. They weren't doing that for delight or because they were forced to be telling the truth. They were doing it because they were trying to get the people to force him to be a earthly king rather than be the king and conqueror over sin. So in verse 11, we do read, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And we all know this. Most of us who've read our Bibles for a while know that the people at this time were wrongly looking for an earthly Messiah who would come and destroy Rome and reestablish the nation of Israel. Thus, the demons were constantly trying to misdirect the people, keeping them blinded to the true need of the gospel. So, therefore, the Lord had to continually exercise his divine power to keep them silenced. He sternly warned them in verse 12 that they should not make him known. We even read another place in the gospel. I forgot to check out where that was this morning. I can't remember that at one point they wanted to take him by force and force him to be an earthly king. So not only was the Lord stressed because of his enemies, but then secondly, we have the crowds. There's been this snowballing effect with the size and the intensity of these crowds leading up to this point. If you go back with me to chapter 1 and you look at verse 33, it says, "And the whole city was gathered together at the door." In verse 45 of the same chapter, "However, when he went out, he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places because of those crowds." Chapter 2, verse 13. "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." And so as we come to chapter 3, Mark seems to bring even more focus upon these crowds and their size and the intensity of it. So notice again in our text in verse 7, when Jesus withdrew, again, he withdrew because of what the plotting was getting ready to happen. And notice that he says here that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. He tells us from all these different places, from Tyre and Sidon there in verse 8, and he says again, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Verse 9 again, so he told his disciples, a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. And we're reminded in verse 10, he healed many. There were a lot here. The crowds were enormous, in the thousands. And when Mark says in verse 10 that the people were pressing upon him, the word used there means that they were literally falling on him, doing whatever they could to touch him. You could Google this yourself, but you'd be surprised to learn how many hundreds and perhaps and even thousands of people have died because they got in a large crowd that was spooked. Throughout history, it has happened frequently. I'll give you one example. In 1990, 1,426 people died in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, because they were walking through a tunnel and one man fainted due to the hot weather and they all panicked in that tunnel and over 1,400 of them died trampling on one another. You can find countless tragedies where large crowds panicked, many where deaths ensued. In Stalin's funeral, there are many who died trying to get to see him at his funeral. And due to our Lord's compassion for the weak and the needy, the stress he was having trying to minister to these very large crowds had to be intense. Concerned as well about their own safety and his own. And so, brethren, I think it's safe to say that our Lord Jesus knew something of what it was like to be under stress. And was currently in a season of a tremendous amount of it, specifically and especially when he was involved in ministry full time in this manner. But quite sure that even though he'd only been ministering for a short while, his other 30 years had its share of it as well. And things had really not changed very much for him leading all the way up to the cross. It would only really get worse until he could say, "It is finished." Well, the same will always be that way with us, brethren. And I think it is important to come to terms with this realization. I think too often we tell ourselves that one day, things are going to get a lot better. As soon as we get around the corner of this affliction, as soon as we get around this particular struggle, we'll be able to enjoy life again. As soon as we get these things worked out in our life, we will get back to some semblance of peace. But just as you successfully jump over one hurdle, it is not long before you find another one staring you in the face. And while the Lord graciously gives us seasons of less stress in life than at other times, thank God He does, the reality is that the longer we live and the more things we find to be stressful about. And my point here is that we add more strife to life then it's necessary when we refuse to embrace the reality of it, that God has ordained it. He's ordained stress because stress is suffering, and He's ordained affliction and suffering to sanctify us. If Jesus said, "If they did this to me, the Master, will they not do it to His followers, the disciples? Will these same enemies not come out against us? For surely they will." You know, it took me a long time to really have this drilled into my head and to come to terms with it. I was converted at the age of 26 and started off with a lot of joy and energy in the things of God. For about 15 years, up till about a decade ago, I used to think that people complaining all the time about stress and their problems was just a failure of not praying enough. And to some point, probably was true to some of them. That they just needed to get over it and trust God. Go to your Bible, get on your knees. Stop taking all that Xanax. I mean, the whole church at the time seemed to be one after the other. They had to go and get a new pill for this and a new pill for that. Then I got older. And the stress of life almost killed me. I think that had I understood the realities and dangers of major stress in life, I would have perhaps not allowed it to catch me off guard the way that it did. If I learn anything from this passage, I recognize that the stress of life in a fallen world must be handled biblically, or it can quickly destroy you. We're not left without resources, but it begins with realizing the reality of it, embracing it the way that you are called to embrace it, biblically. As I said, as long as we live in a fallen world as Christians, we too will have to deal with the ongoing enemies of our soul. We will have to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Things don't get easier. The older you get, the more pains and afflictions sometimes can be worse. We will have to fight the fight of faith unto the end. Spiritual forces are still at work in heavenly places, and stress must be dealt with and not simply cast aside as just a, you know, need to go grab a few bottles of glasses of wine and calm down, or maybe a few beers and, you know, just chill out, maybe go out and take a little week vacation. Brethren, it's real. Now, this text has pulled the curtain, if you will, back on the reality of stress in the life of our Lord. And now it's important that we realize two more things about Him as it relates to that. And I want you to show them to you, and that is not only the stress that He had in His life, but secondly, His source of strength, and then thirdly, His solutions. First of all, His source of strength. This is not immediately spelled out in the text, but it's very clearly inferred that our Lord was operating in the power of the Spirit of God. We're told that He was healing many who had afflictions, and that He was commanding demons to keep quiet. He wasn't doing this in the power of humanity or His humanity. This was no mere human strength that was causing our Lord to perform all these glorious miracles. In fact, in the same account in Matthew's version, our Lord would later say in Matthew 12:28, that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there is no question that He had the Spirit without measure, and He, through the power of the Spirit, was dealing with this stressful situation, healing, serving His Father, doing everything under an immense amount of pressure. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, would have crushed Him. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went out about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so the first thing we must learn as Christians in dealing with stress is that the only power on the planet or in the universe that can help us to deal with it so that it doesn't someday crush us is the power of the Spirit of God. It will cripple us. And it has even now, perhaps some of you crippled and impotent in your work for Jesus Christ, and you're to be seeking the kingdom of God first. You're to be doing ministry, as it were, in your home and whatever role God has you in life. But you can't, because you're stressed. And if you do not have the operating work of the Spirit of God in your life, you'll never get out of it. You'll always be murmuring, complaining, and bitter, and Always, just always, always trying to just get out of one to get through it and then getting into another. We are, brethren, promised by our Lord Jesus that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what trial comes upon us, we have a peace that is divine. John 16:33, our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." If our Lord Jesus, under tremendous amount of stress, overcame through the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, then we must also trust the Spirit as our only source in dealing with our own stress in life. They will come. Now, at this junction, I must toss in a very important clarification. The stress that came upon our Lord was due to His serving others and doing the will of God, or the will of His Father. Brethren, the world is filled with people whose lives are destroyed by stress. People commit suicide every day because they just can't take it anymore. They just want it to cease. And while our Lord is compassionate to help us in this area, and much of it common grace, I don't think that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help us with simply the average general stress of life, that is His main role. He does not help us to live free, stress-free, in order that we may spend our life in carnal living. If we are to see the Spirit enable us to have peace in the midst of tribulation in life, we had better be serving the kingdom of God and seek first the kingdom of God. That's when it kicks in. That's when it's operational. That's when you see Him. That's when you feel Him. That's when you know He's near. In my introduction, I mentioned many things that all of us in this church are stressed out over, stressed out about. But I wonder, brethren, how many of these things that I'm talking about are related, are stresses? How many of them are truly and genuinely related in our in being engaged in kingdom work for the Lord? Our Lord was surely engaged in kingdom work. And remind yourself of this, that raising your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord is kingdom work. Biblically, discipling them according to Scripture is biblical kingdom work. Laboring at your vocations as light and salt and being examples to the world of who Christ is and your demeanor and attitudes. That's kingdom work. Laboring to have thine grace. It's kingdom work. And giving your life and service to others is the most Christ-like kingdom work that we all can be engaged in. Practicing Christian hospitality is one way we can be serving God in this church. Not to put on shows and just to say that we did it, but when we have people in our home, we talk about the things of the Lord. And we share our burdens as well as our praises. We need workers, brethren. For Sunday school, we have a toddler's class where we seem to find only a few that was willing to take it, and those same few get the burden put on them every couple of months. And some of you could help us and serve God, pass it over a bunch of people, and then the burden's only laid on a few about every 4, 5, 6 months. Maybe there's something we need to be doing as pastors to get that in a more organized way. I don't know, but it is a burden in our church. We have a lot of children. We count at 16, 6 and under. And 2 more on the way. And our nursery is about to be really full. And so we need everybody to be engaged in trying to help that. This is one of the biggest ministries we have. And we need to have adults who walk in that room with a cheerful heart, willing to serve God, to do it as unto the Lord. There will you find your reward in heaven. We need ladies who are willing to step up and serve in the Women's Service Committee. This too is kingdom work.
I've been here for 3 years, and I have seen some of the most godly, mature ladies serve God that I have ever seen in any church I've ever been in or part of. God has taught them. They've had godly pastors over the years, and they have grown in maturity, and they step up to the plate. They do what's needed, and they give a lot of their time. They're very sacrificial in what they're doing, but they don't have a lot of years left. And not to make you feel bad about that, you're going to a better place. But what are we going to do when God takes them? I fear, brethren, if God does not work and raise up some more to take their place, what will this church be like 20 years from now? The young ladies, to be mature in the things of God, to walk with the Lord faithfully. We need men. Men! Who will give up a few hours once a month to come and pray for the needs of the church and the kingdom. That's kingdom work. Brethren, it's primarily when we are engaged in the work of the kingdom that the Holy Spirit will then empower us to have peace in the midst of our trials. He doesn't come to deliver us so we can just spend our lives on carnal activity. You will know when your work is for selfish motivation when the Spirit does not give you peace in the midst of it. The source of our Lord's strength was the Holy Spirit of God. And it was when He was in the midst of doing the Father's will that the power went out to hold Him up. We all know what a stressful life the Apostle Paul lived, don't we? And what was his source of strength? It was Christ through His giving of the Spirit. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, thus I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life in which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how He did it. He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. There's your stress-free in tribulation. And in both in Ephesians, he talks about doing not being drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And keep on being filled as it is. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, so that we'll not be carrying on the lust of the flesh. Well, brethren, we've seen the stress of our Lord's situation. And I hope you've seen the source of His strength to deal with that stress, but let's take some time now and look at the solutions, practical solutions that He employed. The first thing we notice is that He learned to pick His battles. We're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to destroy the Lord. But no scheme of man could ever destroy our Lord. But notice what He says in verse 7, that He withdrew with His disciples to the sea. Now, He was not afraid. He was not running from His troubles. He was simply not willing to get involved in an unnecessary battle. It would have hindered His work that the Father had given Him to do. It would have detoured Him. He could have dealt with them. He could have caused them to drop dead in His very presence. Another Eli of sons, as it were. Perhaps one of the solutions for us in dealing with our stress, brethren, as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, is learning to pick our battles. Maybe some of you are too stressed over the shape of our country. You're too invested in national politics. I've been seeing a lot of that, not only just in our church, but just in general on Facebook from Christians. Our country is in trouble, no question about it. It's extremely divided. But I'm here to tell you today, there are some godly Christians who hate President Donald Trump. And there are some godly Christians who love President Donald Trump. What are you going to do about it? You're going to get in a fight with your fellow Christians? Perhaps we would lower our stress level in this particular area if we focus more on God's kingdom rather than man's. Now, brethren, please don't misunderstand me. We do have dual citizenship. And we should be concerned about the condition of our country. And we should be praying for that man whether we like him or not. We're called to. We're commanded to. We should be crying out for God to bring revival and awakening to America. But may God help us to do it the way John Knox did it. Lord, give me America. As he said, give me, Scotland, or I die. That's what he said. It was an evangelistic spirit that burdened him for his nation. And for some of you, maybe perhaps picking battles may mean walking away from worldly and ungodly distractions. The enemy wants us to fight the wrong battles, brethren. And he wants to distract us from the Father's will. That's what the devil's doing here with our Lord. Maybe that's why the demons were willing to go up to with the multitudes. I'm surprised that they're coming down from Idumea, or however you pronounce it. I mean, it's way down there, 200 miles south of where he was. They're coming from the far north and from far east and everywhere, demons. And I would have to be thinking that some of them know where they're headed. And they're not going there to get healed. They're going there to distract our Lord. One day, Jesus' time would come when he would face these enemies. But it wasn't that day. He had wisdom from the Spirit of God to know when to do it and what to do and how to do it. He departed from them and went to the sea. What battles are you fighting right now, brother, dear sister, that the Spirit of God wants you to withdraw from in order for you to minister more into the needs of the kingdom and toward other people? That's what he did. You all know this, don't you? That when you're serving other people and you're trying to do good for other people, you know that you tend to think less about your own problems. Something about them just kind of fading away when you are actually beginning to be burdened for some other people who have trials, perhaps greater than yours. Another solution to stress that our Lord clearly used was the aid of his disciples. Notice that our Lord withdrew not by himself, but with his disciples. Now, at this time, we know that he's only called officially six of them. Now, perhaps the other six are there. We're not told. We know in the next text that he's going to officially call all of them. And while he called them to train them to carry on his work, he also called them, listen to me now, to aid him and help him. Look at the Bible. Look at what it says in verse 9. He departed with them in verse 7. In verse 9, he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Christ couldn't do it all. He had to have help. And what the disciples did in helping our Lord to deal with these crowds relieved a great deal of pressure off of him. And with this little boat, he could continue to preach and to minister with the stress of the crowds no longer falling in upon him. Now, some of you have for far too long been dealing with your stress without the aid of another brother and sister's help. I know how that is, especially as a soul minister, soul pastor for all these years. There are too many, listen to me now, there are too many one another verses in the Bible for you to think that you could ever make it on your own. Even our Lord in his humanity needed the help of his disciples. The New Testament is filled with these one another verses for a reason. The pressure of living the Christian life is way too great for us to think that we can make it on our own. God made us, listen to me, he made us dependent on one another in the body so that we would be one even as he and the Father are one, so that we would love one another even as he and the Father love one another. And so the Holy Spirit works through fellow believers to get us through. We're told throughout the New Testament we're to love one another, comfort one another, serve one another, exhort one another, edify one another, pray for one another, and that's just a few. Our Lord was an enduring servant of his Father because he leaned on the help of his disciples. They looked out for him. that looked out for his physical life. In John 4, we know he went to Samaria to minister to that woman, and he went without food, and the disciples said to him in John 4:31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat! They helped him fulfill his ministry. He sent them out to preach. He sent them out to heal. He sent them out to prepare the Lord's Supper in his last days before the cross. He sent them out to get the donkey to ride in that week before. He would send them out later into the world to continue to build his church. And so I have a question for all of you. Who do you have, brother? Who do you have, dear sister in Christ? Who do you have? Brethren, there are too many one another verses in the Bible to simply say, well, I have my wife, I have my husband, and it is true. They ought to be the first and greatest of all help to us. But the Bible teaches us, brethren, we need the body of Christ. So again, who do you have? Well, you say, nobody ever reaches out to me. And indeed, that may be a sin on our part. Because if you've got one introvert and nobody comes reaching out to them, you're sitting beside another introvert, well, they may not reach out to you either. And that's why the Holy Spirit cures anybody who has the introverted spirit. He's just that powerful to make you an extrovert. Because the question should be then, for those of you who say that nobody's reached out to me, have you reached out to anybody else? Are you prepared yourself to go and make a friend? Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. I cannot tell you, brethren, how much joy I am having right now in these weeks, in this past year, especially now that it's official. To not only have Timothy as my pastor, but to have him as my friend in the ministry. The stress that falls upon a soul elder can be overwhelming. And nobody knows but the pastor sometimes. There's some things I just can't tell you because then you might think I'm not fit. But now I have a co-laborer in the work. Somebody I can cast my burdens on, things that I don't want my wife to have to try to carry. She has a plenty on her plate in the home and at her work. And I had to really do a reality check about my pride throughout this whole process of bringing him on, brother. I've lived so long by myself and, you know, being the soul elder, you're the only one that gets the accolades for preaching. You're the only one they call on you for counsel. You're the one, right? Well, that's just plain stinking pride. And so, brethren, perhaps in our pride, it is our pride more than anything that keeps us from being very close to the disciples of the Lord that He's given us. Perhaps some who are sitting right next to you or near you. Our Lord Jesus had stress, but He had a source. He had the source of the Holy Spirit for His strength. He had solutions. He was wise in picking His battles. He depended upon the help of the disciples. It was because of all of these things that our Lord Jesus is our supermodel of an enduring servant. He endured to the end. He did not buckle under pressure. He finished the work the Father gave Him to do, and we must learn from Him so that we ourselves will not become weary in well-doing. We all have our stations in the kingdom. We all have a duty to God to serve and obey His word. And these will bring us much stress. Yet in following in the footsteps of our Savior, we too can have peace in the midst of it all. But I conclude, brethren, with this bonus point. Not only was our Lord an enduring servant, He was a conquering servant. He did not simply endure, He conquered. We don't want to simply get by with our stress. We want to conquer in our stress. We want to see souls saved. We want to see saints sanctified and encouraged. We want to be used of the Lord to help other people. It's a great feeling. So we not only want to be enduring servants, we want to be like our Lord. We want to be a conquering servant. In verse 10, it says in chapter 3, He healed many, so that as many had afflictions, pressed about Him to touch Him. Now the word here for afflictions, interesting, when you go look it up, it's translated in two other places in the New Testament as the word scourge. You know, relating to the cat of nine tails, when they would whip your back and there would be these stripes and blood and ripping your skin out, your flesh, and you would be in torment and the pain would be excruciating. And try to imagine this is what's going on with these people who are coming to touch Jesus. Their afflictions are great. Their pain is great. So they sought relief. And do you know what happened when they came to Him? We'll go over to Matthew's account. You go back to Matthew. So go back to Matthew. We'll conclude here in Matthew 12:15. We find out what our Lord did when they came to Him in chapter 12. It is the same exact situation that's going on. The Lord Jesus had healed in the Sabbath that day, the man with the withered hand, and the healing on the Sabbath and so forth. And so we read on verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there. Remember, that was in Mark's account. Great multitudes followed Him. And then what does it say? He healed them all. He healed them all. But then we continue to read. We learn something else from Matthew's account. We don't learn from Mark's. It says, yet He warned them, that is the devil, the demons, and of course the people themselves apparently here. He warned them not to make Him known. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So now, brethren, we have an answer, don't we? We've been thinking all this time, why did Christ keep telling them to be quiet? He would tell throughout the gospel accounts. We see Him telling people He's healed not to mention Him. We still see Him telling demons not to mention Him. And He tells us right here in this text, primarily, why. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Comes Isaiah 42. Behold My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Stop there for a minute. If you go back to Mark's account, we won't take time to do it, but remember when I read it at first, he says they were coming from Idumea, from Jerusalem, from all these different places. Tyre and Sidon, these places, not Jerusalem, but many of these places that were listed were heavily Gentile populations. Now, we're not told that Gentiles were in the crowds, but you would have to believe and think that certainly that would be the case. And so Jesus is going to declare justice to them. Notice in verse 19, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear His voice in the streets. Because, brethren, as I remember, He told them, or I've told you, that He didn't come to be a physical king sitting up on the throne of David in some rocky place or throne temple, stony temple. So if He had, though, what would He have done? If that was His purpose, He would have went out in the streets like Castro in Cuba, declaring with his sword raised, I'm here to conquer! I'm here to conquer! He didn't do that. It says that He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory, and His name, Gentiles, and in His name, Gentiles will trust. The purpose of Christ being an enduring servant was so that He could be a conquering servant. And the way in which He conquered was through, listen, this is it, brethren, this is the whole of the text, to preach the gospel. Because He wanted to do more than heal their bodies. His primary mission was to heal their sin-soaked souls. That's why He didn't cry out in the streets. That's why He didn't want the demons to lift Him up so the crowds would even more cry out, making king, making king. The good news that someone has come to die and suffer in our place and offer us eternal life. Where, brethren, is the only stress-free place? There's only one place that's stress-free. It's in the presence of God in glory. That's it. And we think that stress is hard on earth now. What do you think is going to be for those who live in hell for all eternity? You pick out, brethren, the most stressful day of your life, the most horrible day of your life, and you magnify that a million times and say to yourself, it never ends. It never ends. That's hell. And Christ has come, and He has conquered and did conquer. And He's come to preach and to proclaim that now, through repentance and faith in Him, you can be set free. And you can live in hope of a place where there is no more stress. Where there is peace and joy everlasting. The place of God's presence and glory. The demons and the people wanted Him to cry out into the streets, "Behold, I'm your new king. I've come to conquer Rome. I've come to restore Israel." But what He conquered was the real enemy of us all. And that is of sin and sin's consequences. He's the only answer to all our stresses in life. Temporal and eternal. Through Christ, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, we have His holy word to guide us. And through Christ, we have the church filled with His disciples to help us carry the burdens. Some are arms, some are eyes, some are hands, some are feet. But that's what makes it whole and healthy. When each one does its part. Oh, brethren, if we're to be stressed, let it not be because we are entangled with the affairs of this life. May it be because we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. It wasn't for our Lord Jesus, and it will not be for you. Peace in your trial, the Holy Spirit holding you up through the work of disciples, giving you wisdom, getting you through it all. That's when you know God has not left you alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the promises of the Scripture, and especially of that one of your Son who did indeed say that He promised to never leave us or forsake us. He knew that in life that there would be many stresses and trials. He knew that we would, looking at the wrong ones, we would take up the wrong battles. We would be tempted to be more concerned about the temporal rather than the eternal. And get us distracted from the work you have given us to do. And take away, and the devil would come and seek to steal our peace. And even our joy of our salvation. But Father, today, you have given us some light. You've given us some understanding of how we can continue in the work and to not be so discouraged that we become so weary that we either get involved in the wrong work or we're tempted to give up the work. Help your people, Lord. Help me, help Timothy and I as elders, Lord, to not grow weary, but to use our friendship to uphold one another for the sake of these dear sheep, your people. And may all of it bring great, great glory to you, our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.